Turn with me, please, to the prophecies of Joel, chapter 3. Joel, chapter 3, and as the Lord would enable us, I'd like us to consider this morning verses 1 to 16, the first two verses, and then verse 14. Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. In verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here is a picture of a vast crowd of people. The Hebrew word multitude is doubled. That usually emphasizes the greatness of whatever has been said. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Where are these crowds? Why are they there? Well, you'll notice that this valley, the valley of decision, is also called the valley of Jehoshaphat. And you will notice that the picture we have in verse 9 is somewhat different from what we have in verse 2, but it is evidently talking about the same event, the gathering of people in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is this valley? Well, no one is very clear. It could be a reference to 2 Chronicles 20, where in the valley of blessing, Jehoshaphat won a great victory over, I think it was the Moabites, the enemies of God. And certainly was a blessing for the church at that time, although there was judgment on the nations. And you can see from this chapter, the very judgment of the nations is actually a blessing for those who are faithful. So it could be that. But really, to focus on these things is to miss the point. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of the Lord who has or is judging. Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. Jehovah, the Lord, Shaphat is the word which is used for a judge and for judgment. And you'll notice it's called also the valley of decision, or perhaps to make it clearer, we might translate it verdict valley. Here is a valley where a decision is going to be made. The whole tone of this chapter is that of the law court and of judgment. In verse 2, we read of people being brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat that the Lord might plead with them there. Now that pleading isn't a pleading in the sense of the plea that is sometimes made with the gospel. Rather, it is the idea of pleadings in a court of law. And here is the Lord, who is judge, will also be the prosecutor. And yes, he's prepared to listen to whatever pleadings the those who are the accused will make. So, here are crowds in Verdict Valley awaiting judgment. What keys are there that will help us unlock the passage to make sense of it? Notice the time when this event will take place, verse 1. But behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will do this. You notice that the time, those days, takes us back to the previous chapter. The time when the Spirit is poured out in all flesh. So Joel is looking into the future, and as we saw last week, you have the New Testament age with the outpouring of the Spirit, and also the reality of final judgment all squashed up together. So here's the focus now on that day of judgment. The day when he will gather people to judgment. And it is called the Day of the Lord. Multitudes are there, for the Day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. So, this is speaking of final judgment. How are we to understand it though? Well, we must remember that we have the use of Old Testament language to describe future events. The prophet here is speaking in ways that the people of his day would understand, because this was a message of encouragement to the people of his day, as well as a message of, yes, of encouragement and of warning to us today. And we'll lose sight of many things and get confused if we're expecting things like this to literally happen. We have Old Testament language describing the future. And the reality may therefore be very different. I read an illustration regarding that to yesterday. If a man promised by his son or daughter a horse before the days of the carving invention, because that was a way of transport, and then later on, as they, when they get older, provided them with a car as opposed to a horse, would they complain? Would they feel that they had been wronged, that the father had failed in his promise? Is it not the fulfillment of it? Essentially, correct is a mode of transport for you to go from A to B. That's what you've got in the Old Testament as it describes events even still to come. We must remember also that much of the language is symbolic. We're not to take things literally. And that's very important when we think of these messages of judgment. The important thing is that you and I respond to them in the right way, that we examine ourselves as to whether we are ready for that judgment, that we take these things to heart, that we don't get lost in the detail, because it's trying to convey a central message. And you'll notice, for example, there's a battle here. Well, battles were often used for God to bring judgment upon nations. But we're not to think that literally there's going to be a massing of armies against a particular place, whether it's Jerusalem or elsewhere. It's a picture of God gathering people to judgment. And that's the important thing. Well, let's consider the passage. We'll notice four things. First of all, the summons to judgment. The summons to judgment. You'll notice here that the divine summons. Verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of the Lord who has judged. It is God who gathers. Again in verse 9, the imagery has changed, but it is gathering nations, telling them to prepare for war, but he's coming to judge, because warfare often was used for judgment. What's the picture? It is that God is in control. And that He, in His own time, is going to act. How often people forget that. They think because God doesn't act, He either doesn't exist, or He is not going to come and to judge the earth. You thought I was altogether like yourselves, indifferent to sin. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 50. You said, I just encouraged you on. The fact that God does not convict and condemn you personally for your sin does not mean to say that He is indifferent. He is a divine summons. God is going to judge you. And He will act when the time is right. You'll notice verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Well, we know that from Genesis 15:16, that God's judgment on the Canaanites because of their dreadful wickedness came eventually. Their sin was allowed to go on until it had reached a certain point, until the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. And then God comes. And that happens in nations. God allowed the Nazis, you could say, to grow in strength and in power and seem to succeed, then He suddenly brings them down. And God is going to allow this world to go on to a certain point, and then when it is ripe for judgment, and He knows when it's ripe, we don't, He will bring it down. And the true point, the point is, we must be ready, because the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and we have no promise for tomorrow. You and I don't have that. We must be ready now. You'll notice that this summons is a universal summons. All nations are going to be gathered that the Lord might plead with them and judge them. And you'll notice there's a reference to the neighbours of the Jews, the countries round about Jerusalem, and well, whether you go north, south, east, the west, they're all mentioned. You find there's a reference to Tyre and Zidon to the north, and then to Palestine in the west. Later on, in verse 19, you have Egypt to the south, you have Edom to the east, you're in a circle. They're all there, no one's missing. All are gathered. All are included. And you might be saying, but it is all those who are heathen. Where does the church fit into all this? Well, we have to remember that what is being pictured here is that all who are not part of God's remnant, that remnant whom the Lord calls to Himself, and who call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance, verse 32 of chapter 2. Those who don't share in the reviving work of God. Those who are not part of the true church of God. All who have opposed Christ, who oppose Christ, one way or another, will be brought to judgment and condemnation. Now, Joel isn't saying that this is going to be a separate judgment from perhaps a judgment that will include God's people. That's a wrong way of viewing things. There is one judgment. Matthew 25, you get the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep there are judged as well as the goats. God's people judge, as well as those who are not God's people, judged by Christ. We're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account for what we have done in the body. We must all appear. Paul says, we must all appear. And in Revelation 20, you've got the dead of all nations gathered for judgment as a great white throne. There are different judgments. There's one judgment, and it's because of the fact that this judgment is going to be a blessing for God's people, because it ushers in the final state of glory. And we'll see that next week at the end of the chapter. It's because of that that it's pictured only as the heathen. But do not think that you will escape judgment. What's being expressed is God is going to deal with those who are not reconciled to him through Christ. Divine, universal summons. You'll notice it's also a personal summons. The nations are summoned. Multitudes are here. God's going to deal with us as individuals. We must all appear to give an account for all that we have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Every idle word. How many idle words have you spoken? That's going to be noted. You'll have to give an account for that. It's personal. You'll notice it's also inescapable. The picture here is of all obeying the summon. And so here are multitudes in Verdict Valley, awaiting the judgment of God. They cannot escape it. They may come as a strong army, but they are impotent before God. What a fearful thing it will be. God issues his summons. The picture here is of a fearful rabble, this multitude. Know their need before a holy God whom they have offended and are about to be humbled. For the summons, then remember, you are numbered amongst those who are going to be summoned to give an account. Secondly, notice the charges. The charges. The Lord is pleading with them. And he's going to lead a prosecution. Well, what is the charge sheet? And there are numerous sins mentioned. The first we might note is opposition to the gospel. He's gathering all nations, verse 2, who have scattered my people among the nations and parted my land. He refers to those who had scattered the Jews. Why did they scatter the Jews? Why were the nations so opposed to the Jews? Why did they delight in oppressing them? It was because they hated the Jews because they were holding forth the truth. And they were a different people. They were separate among the nations. What are they doing when they attack the Jews? They're attacking God's people. In the agenda that the covenant with, they're attacking the Old Testament church. They're opposing the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. They are preventing them being a united people, a witness in this world. Opposition to the gospel. That's a serious sin. Well, remember this. If you reject the gospel, even though you might sit under the gospel, if you find yourself fighting in your soul against the truth that you hear, or if you are indifferent to that message, then what you are doing is undermining the influence of the gospel. You're being negative and not only are you therefore opposing it in your own soul and murdering your own soul, you're being a bad witness to others. Others will look at you and say, what do they make of the gospel? doesn't really matter. It's not something to be noted. Opposition to the gospel isn't just something that's linked to false religion, or perversions of the gospel, or false philosophies. It doesn't matter how we oppose the gospel. This is a serious sin. We must remember that. All that opposes the gospel and does not support it leads to the murder of souls. And that is a serious charge. Are you guilty of that? You notice there's inhumanity, verse 3. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Look how inhumane they were. They capture some people, and then they just trade them off as bits and chattels. What contempt there is for life. Man made in the image of God, treated as if he's a thing. And they're doing it just to satisfy their lusts. Well, I'll have a night with a harlot. There's a boy you can have as a slave. I need something to drink. Well, here's a girl. And you can give me something to satisfy my desire for drink. Here are people. They're inhumane. And as God is their belly, who've given over to their lusts. Well, can't we say that we live in a society today where life is cheap? Or they will spend a fortune to preserve life. But many would gladly end life. Is it with old people or with the unborn, the millions who have been killed through abortion? Life is cheap. You think of the violence of it and the indifference. Or we might bring it down to a more personal level. You might be saying, I never supported any of these things. What did Jesus say? Or the danger of calling someone loud fool. What did he say about hating someone? Then you have murdered them in your car. Did you do all things that you should do? For the preservation of your own life and that of others? In humanity. I suppose we could say also in verse 3. There's child abuse there. The child is sold cheaply for a nice lust, for a nice drinking. Well, you think of how children so often are neglected today. Neglected because, well, it's just too much effort to train them up properly. Allowed almost to grow up themselves rather than being guided clearly as to what is right and what is wrong and disciplined. And a disregard of what it means to even see children as children and not as adults. That's not for the abuse of children. And that's the way so many are treated today, as if they are just the same as adults. It is abuse. There's a charge. Many fall on that. You know, there's profanity in verse 5. You've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. How often the gold and the silver and the utensils that were used in the temple are snatched by others and carted off as a pity. Well, they've taken things from the temple, things used with God's worship, and had abused them. The Philistines we gladly parted off the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4. Well, anything connected with God's name, which is misused, causes the name of God to be profaned. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless if he takes his name in vain. You think of how many take God's name in vain, how often he is miscalled. How many profane jokes. How people laugh at the Bible and laugh at God and mock God and mock God's people and mock God's day and ignore God's day. You think of how God is profaned when people distort his worship or neglect his worship or indeed you half-hearted worship. You wholehearted in your worship. You notice there's even theft, verse 6. The children of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, will be sold unto the Greeks. He might remove them far from the border. Well, the Philistines and the Phoenicians, between them, they did a great trade on selling people as slaves all over the Mediterranean area. And the Phoenicians were the great trade and sea traders of the day. Men stealers. Well, we know there's not that today. But isn't there a lot of that sort of thing? Are you concerned about how people are treated by others? How many people don't care about the sweatshops, about what others get? Do you ever think the laborer is worthy of his hire? Does that ever go further than you and what you get in your pay package? You give people what they are due. You give them the honour they're due. You rob them of their good name. You rob them of what they deserve. How much dishonesty is with us today? And these are just some of the examples that are going to be in the charge sheet. And will they condemn you? Notice thirdly the verdict. Here we are in Verdict Valley. The charges are read and the verdict is given. And you'll notice there's no mention of any defense being offered. Any false defenses are there. There's a silence here. There's no defense. Why? Well, it's quite simply this. On the day of judgment, when men are gathered before God, they will know that they have been confronted with the reality of their lives and how they have broken the commandments of God. They will know they are guilty. Their conscience will condemn them. They will know that they have been justly condemned by their own actions and of their own speech, and therefore they have nothing to say. In fact, we find two possible false defences being offered by God. Said perhaps in irony or mockery. Verse 4, you have it. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, for all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. And that can be understood two ways. It could be understood in this way. People coming and saying, well, I only gave them what they gave us. We gave as we got. They were nasty to me. He hit me, so I hit him. How many have that attitude? It's not just amongst children you see that attitude, you see it generally. Well, that may be what the Lord was saying. What are you playing at with all this behaviour? Do you think you're repaying me because of the way I have treated you? Now, there's obviously no awareness of God's holiness if that's the attitude. That they actually deserve judgment. But apart from that, sin never justifies other sin. How many people make excuses for sin by blaming the sinful actions of others? He hit me, so I hit you. That's not the way it should be for a false defense. Or verse 4 could be understood this way. What will you make up for your sin? In other words, are you going to try and repay me now? Well, it's too late, isn't it? But isn't that the way many people think? Is that the way you think? Okay, I know I've done some bad things in my days. I know that I sin. If I do other things, that will make up for the wrong that I've done. Friend, don't you realise that all the good things you do, so-called good things, are the filthy rags before God? That's the verdict of God, Isaiah 64, verse 4. But let's suppose that you could do something that was pure and sin-free, which of course you can. All we do is affected by sin. Luke 17:10, the Lord said that the disciples, in doing things and in serving God, should say this, that Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, see, we are unprofitable servants. You have done that which was our duty to do. Have you done your duty? Good. You're only an unprofitable servant. You've done what you should have done. And doing what you should have done doesn't make up for what you shouldn't have done. It's an affront to God. Then now is the day to seek a remedy for your sin. Here's the verdict. What is it? That all who are out of Christ are condemned. All who are found sinners on that day are condemned. The judge of all the earth will do then. And here are all the heathen gathered, all those who have no connection with God and his people, and they are condemned. Now it seems perhaps as if the Jews, representing the church of the New Testament age, are not condemned. But the remnant is only referring to the remnant of God's people who call upon the name of the Lord, who are delivered. Verse 32. Chapter 2. They are condemned. Why? Because their sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. They are those who, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50, have passed through a sacrifice, entered into covenant with God, have laid a hold of the sacrifice of Christ to deal with their sin, and are looking to Christ to cleanse them. For them, Scripture tells us, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you looking to him to cleanse you? To remove that sin? So that in the day of judgment, God will openly acknowledge you and acquit you and accept you as righteous, as sinless, as one who has kept the whole law, because Christ, your substitute, dealt with your sin. Christ, your representative, kept the law perfectly for you. That's the only way not to enter into condemnation. The verdict, all who are not part of that true, not the visible, but the invisible, the true Church of Christ, shall be condemned. Well, what's the sentence? Notice the sentence is mentioned here as well. And you look at the sentence that was meted out, what can we see? First of all, it was a just retribution. You notice here God is speedily in strict justice. There are no complaints. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Picture changes now to the vineyard. Come get you down for the press. The wine press is full. The taps overflow. For their wickedness is great. There's much wickedness. God is going to justly cause you to pay for your sin. And you'll notice in verse 7, there is this picture given of people receiving what they have given. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your own your recompense upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the children of Judah. You shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. The Lord has spoken. They taken the Jews, and they sold them, carting them over the sea far away to be slaves. Well, they're going to be taken, these seafarer people, on the coast into a desert land, into some, where the Sabaeans are, into Arabia, where the Queen of Sheba is from. And there, be subjected to the similar treatment. In other words, God repays vengeance on the sinner. As you have sinned, so you will suffer for your sin. And if you have known the will of God and not done it, you will be, as Jesus said in Luke 12:48, beaten with many stripes. You will see that sin will never pay. God will show the seriousness of sin. That as you have sinned, so you will suffer. See what fearful retribution is. Here is the winepress of God's anger. You think of squashing down the grapes. You think of someone in anger squashing them down. It's a graphic picture to illustrate fearfulness of God's wrath, that it will be wrath to the uttermost, that you will know the unremitting anger of God against you in body and soul, that you will be those who will be devastated forever. The Lord will roar out of Zion. He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. It will be a fearful thing. A river that is good and pleasant and life over the throne. And you'll be exposed to the just anger of God forever in a lost eternity in hell itself, where you will face unending retribution. You notice Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness. These enemies dealt with forever. And as heaven goes on forever, so hell will go on forever. A great gulf between them which cannot be crossed. What a fearful thing it will be to know that you're a sinner, to know that you're lost, to know that you've destroyed yourself, and that you are chained in darkness forever of despair, as well as mental and physical agonies, aware that God is forever against you. No finality, no second chances to be lost forever. Well, then, is the message of this passage? It is God judges. He takes sin seriously. You'll be judged. You'll be condemned for your sin. And unless you find a way for your sin being dealt with, you have a fearful future. And there's only one remedy. It's Jesus Christ. And let us be thankful that today is still the day of salvation. And that God is still saved. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Stop and listen and make sure that you have laid a hold of that sacrifice to deal with sin, that you might know blessing and not God's curse on the day of judgment. Lord, bless thy truth to us, we pray. Make us wise to seek after thee, or that we would listen to thy word. It is a challenging word, because all of us feel convicted when we read the charge sheet. Oh, we know that there is no difference between ourselves and others. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we thank thee that there is one who is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, and that for all who trust in him, he shall not perish, but shall live everlasting life. Oh, grant that we might all be found sharing in it, through faith in him, let the truth to our soul, we pray. Make us wise to seek thee, while thou art to be found, and take away our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.